I'd like you to open with me this morning to the book of the Revelation, where we will be in chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation, contrary to popular belief, is not really about trying to prove that we are in the terminal generation. When I first began to talk about doing a series in the Revelation, many excited voices were heard regarding trying to figure out what's going to happen, you know, trying to say, okay, we're for sure in the terminal, the last generation before the Lord returns. I'm sure Revelation, when we do the series in Revelation, we're going to prove that, and that the Lord's definitely for sure coming back in our lifetime, and maybe even give you a good idea of what day so you can rack up your credit card before. Not really, only teasing. It is about the end, of course. The Revelation is about the end. However, the burden of the book is not to prove to us that we are in the terminal generation. And I really want you to get that in this series. And I know that it might be a little counterintuitive to you. But counterintuitive things tend to teach us a lot. As long as we only think in the ruts that we're normally thinking in, we're not learning. I want us to really come to grips with the fact that the Revelation is not about trying to prove that we are the last generation on earth. We may very well be. And you look around at our world, and it does look like it's worse than it's ever been. However, you must also realize every generation needs to think that, because it always is as bad as it's ever been. If you're going to have a baby, every single day you're as pregnant as you ever were. You're one day closer. See what I'm saying? So our world is definitely worse than it's ever been, and we may be in the terminal generation, but that's not the point of the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation, the point of the book of Revelation is the lordship of Jesus Christ, the true King. And He fills the screen in the first chapter. That's why it starts there. He fills the screen as the risen Lord, the living King right now over the visible and the invisible world. And He beckons us to actually view all of life through the lens of His lordship. Through the lens of His lordship. If you read Revelation for the details of the end times, and then forget that you're actually living under the lordship of Jesus Christ as a Christian right this minute, and that it may cost you dearly, as Alyssa and Becca were sharing about their friend Ben, that it may cost you dearly. If you read the Revelation and you don't realize it's a call to live sacrificially in the world for Jesus Christ, if you just go for the details, the rather odd details, and looking, you know, at setting dates and so on, you will miss the whole point. And we get into this section where he's exhorting the churches, the seven churches of Asia. And we're going to look at the Smyrna church this morning in verse 8 of chapter 2. We'll look at verses 8 to 11. To know the Lord is to love Him. I mean, we use that phrase a lot, but truly, to know the Lord is to love Him. If you do not love Him with a full heart, then you really don't know Him very well. And to love Him is to be loyal to Him. That means to live all of life under His lordship, to really be loyal to Him more than anything else or anyone else, to have Him as the highest point in your life, to live your life entirely for His glory. That's to know the Lord is to love Him. To love Him is to be loyal to Him. And the Smyrna church, the church at Smyrna, one of two churches that the Lord addresses here, in which He says nothing corrective. He says nothing corrective to them. They were loving and they were loyal. However, they were in deep trouble. And it's interesting, have you ever noticed when you're in deep trouble, you're more loving and loyal to the Lord? It's true, it's true. You know, we say, bless me, Lord, and He says, great, I've got a desert experience for you. I have a huge disappointment lined up just to bless you. And we go, that's not what I meant, Lord. He says, but if you understand that I meet all of my people in the deserts, think about it. In the Bible, He meets all of His people in the deserts. Where did He take Israel when He redeemed them out of Egypt? To the desert. That was that meeting with his people out in the desert was a wedding ceremony and the creation of an entirely new nation, Israel. It's a desert experience where you meet God. Where did Jesus go right after the Holy Spirit anointed him in his water baptism? "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased," says the Father. Where shall we go next, Father? Into the desert? Into the trial? Into the disappointment? Into the disorientation and the discomfort and the trauma? But it is there that we really are tested, and it's found whether or not our lives are anchored in Him, or whether they are anchored in something that He has done in this age or given us in this age, anchored in something in this age or someone in this age. We find out when we are in the desert. We find out when we're being tried. And that's what's happening in Smyrna. And that's why the Lord does not have anything to correct the Smyrna church for, because they're really under pressure. And they are very loyal to Him, and they love Him deeply. But they're really on the burner. If you're on the burner this morning, there's very real divine encouragement here in this passage. If you're a person facing a difficult time, this is a message for you. Even if this isn't your regular church, maybe you're just visiting, but you're facing something in your life in which you're saying, "I've never had to deal with this before, and I don't even hardly know anybody who's had to deal with it, and I feel very alone in the world." I'm glad you're here, because that's how the Smyrna church felt. And that's why the Lord isn't correcting them. It's why He's simply giving them divine encouragement. Because sometimes your life is so flattened out by what you're suffering that being exhorted to be better isn't as helpful as the Lord doing what He did with John when He reached out with His right hand and said, "Don't be afraid." And that's what this message is about this morning. It's about divine encouragement. Let me give you a little background. What was the city of Smyrna like? And you do need to know, as you read these passages, what the cities were like. Because each of these cities, each of these churches was in a very specific city with unique problems, the sin matrix of the city. That means the way sin interacts, and it does in different ways, in different relationships, different cities, different countries. Sin functions in different ways. It's always evil. But the sin matrix of each of these cities was unique. And so the witness of the churches in each of these cities was unique. And by the way, that's true for all churches. That's true for all Christians. The sin matrix in which you live as a Christian, and we as a church in this part of the world, in this part of our country, the sin matrix around us is unique to this part of the world. We live in a very affluent part of the world. And so the sin matrix that we deal with has a lot to do with affluence. It has a lot to do with actually worshiping mammon. Now, the sin matrix of each of these churches was unique. The sin matrix that you work in as a Christian is also unique, and you need to understand that. You need to say, "Okay, Lord, I'm not exactly like somebody in another part of the world. I am in my part of the world. How can I represent you here?" The Smyrna church was unique in some interesting ways because the city was unique. First of all, politically, very important. All these cities were politically important. Smyrna was a large, very wealthy city, over 200,000 people, which in those days, that was a huge city. Over 200,000 people, very, very diverse in its population, as all of these cities that are mentioned here in Revelation were. It was probably the birthplace of Homer, if you know who Homer is. The classic Greek history, Smyrna claimed to have a root system for all their classic history. They were a very proud city. Secondly, they were pagan to the core. They were the first to build a temple to the goddess Roma, which became the cult, the Roman emperor cult. It was a center of emperor worship. And as a matter of fact, at that time, under Domitian, which is basically the last 10 years of the first decade, I mean, the first century, last 10 years of the first century, Domitian was the emperor, and he's one of the emperors that insisted on being worshipped. And in Smyrna, they had an emperor cult. You had to burn incense once a year to the emperor and say the words, "Kaiser Kurios," which meant "Caesar is Lord." And the Christians wouldn't do it, and that's why they were killed. They simply wouldn't say "Caesar is Lord." Why would they not say "Caesar is Lord"? Because he isn't. He's the Lord of this age, but he's not the King of eternity. Now, I wonder how many of us, just I'm getting ahead of myself here, but forgive me. How many of us would say, well, look, it's just a perfunctory thing. It's no big deal. Just sign there. Just burn the incense. It's only once a year. Everybody knows. It's just so that you can do business. And we'll just say Caesar is Lord. We know we don't really mean it. It's interesting because they refused. The Christians refused to do that. And do you know what that means about how they viewed the lordship of Christ? They viewed the lordship of Christ as every bit as real as the presidency of the United States. Every bit as real as the physical emperor. They viewed the lordship of Christ not as a metaphor, not as a symbol of something spiritual with no real tangible impact on their lives. They viewed the lordship of Jesus Christ just as surely and as really as you view the person sitting next to you right now. Very tangible, very real. And you know, that's a very big difference between them and a lot of people today who claim the name of Christ and are very willing to let it be, oh, well, you know, I believe in the principle of it all. But if I need to sign off on, you know, burn incense to mammon or whatever I need to do business in this world, that, I'll do that because I don't really mean it. Well, these Christians were different. In fact, in the middle of the second century, the bishop of Smyrna, whose name was Polycarp, was burned alive in his 80s because he refused, simply because he refused to say Caesar is Lord. He just would not say it. And they accused him and they burned him. The Romans burned him. And they burned him at the instigation of the Jewish population of Smyrna. There was a large Jewish population in Smyrna. And the synagogue in Smyrna, in fact, the synagogues in all the Roman Empire had kicked all the Christians out in the 80s. So now in the mid-90s of that first century, the Christians were persona non grata. They had an illegal religion. The Jews had a legal religion. As long as the Christians were under the Jewish religion, they were legalized. But when the Jews basically threw them out, the Christians were hated by everybody, by the Romans, by the Jews, by everybody. And in almost always in these cities, it was the Jewish people during this period of time who stirred up the animosity against the Christians. So that's the third thing you need to understand. Not only was Smyrna politically important and pagan to the core, it was also prejudiced against Christians. More than the other cities, it was prejudiced against Christians. And it was prejudiced against Christians largely because of the emperor cult, but also they actually had a mall. They had a cult mall there. It was called Golden Street. And on one end, it had Sybil's temple, and on the other end, it was Zeus and a bunch of temples in between, just like a mall. Like, you know, Penny's and Kohl's. They had, you know, Sybil, and they had Zeus, and they had all the other take your pick of the religions, but the one thing you could not do was say that these gods are not gods. You couldn't say that. You were an atheist if you said that. That's why they called the Christians atheists, because they didn't believe in all their gods. They believed in only one God. And they believed that Jesus Christ is God. And so this stirring up from the Jewish population was easy to do. The Jews hated the Christians because the Jews were already in a little bit of trouble. They had had a revolt against Rome. And in the 70s, and they had lost the temple because of it. And so there was political stress, and they did not want to be associated with this new group called Christians. So they stirred up animosity against them. And the result was a great deal of persecution, very anti-Christian environment. And that's why when we read this little exhortation or this encouragement, what we find is that the Lord says, I understand your poverty, I understand your tribulation. That's because of where they were living. It was just harder to be a Christian in Smyrna than it was in other places. The sin matrix had this particular texture to it. I need to say something else about what is said here. Some of you have read this ahead. I hope you have. You'll notice that he says, there are Jews there who aren't real Jews, but they're a synagogue of Satan. And this people read this, especially Jewish people today read this, and they go, well, that's anti-Semitism, but it's not. You got to understand that this isn't anti-Semitism, it's anti-hypocrisy. What they were saying is, we're the people of God, when in fact, the Christians were the people of God, according to the scriptures, according to God, according to Messiah. And so he's not being anti-Semitic, he's being anti-hypocrisy. He's saying the Jewish people were claiming that they're the right ones, in the meantime, murdering and instigating murder against people who really did belong to the Jewish Messiah. Does that make sense to you? Are y'all out there? Okay. So that's why he says these things. This rabidly anti-Christian environment had its root system really in the synagogue, and that's why these harsh things are said, but it's not anti-Semitism, it's anti-hypocrisy, because the Messiah himself is Jewish. And so, you know, anti-Semitism is an unutterable evil. But anti-hypocrisy, that's something all the prophets through the entire scriptures, all the Jewish scriptures said very clearly. If you claim to be the people of God, you better take seriously who he is and what he said. And so you got Jewish people saying, yeah, we're the Jews, we're the people of God. And Jesus says, no, they're not. And actually, they're serving the enemy because they're saying Jesus isn't the Messiah. Very heavy stuff. And the implications are widespread. We're not going to go through all those implications. Now I want to read the passage. He says in verse 8, down through verse 11, Revelation chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things. The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are really rich. And the blasphemy, and another word, another translation of that is slander, by those who say that they are Jews, and they're not, but they're a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. I want to go back and look at this under three headings. The Lord is encouraging these people. It may sound, he's not encouraging them like a therapist. He's encouraging them like a friend who is also their king. And he is saying, you've got some hard times coming, and I want to encourage you in regard to this. He doesn't correct them. He just encourages them. But take note how he does it. There are three things that I want to arrange my thoughts under here, okay, for us to meditate on. His authority to encourage, which is his person and his work. His basis for encouragement, which is his personal knowledge of everything they're going through. And you can see that that's the basis of his encouragement. He knows what they feel like, and he's with them in it. And finally, his instruction for the encouragement, and there's three things under there. He actually says three things for them to do, basically, that will help them as they face this thing they don't want to face. All right? So we're going to work our way through under that heading. First, his authority to encourage. What is it? What is he saying? Well, he says, I am the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. Now, we read right over these, but every one of these times in which he exhorts the church or encourages the churches, he calls himself something slightly different. It's always the Lord Jesus, but he uses a different aspect of the revelation of who he is. In chapter 1, we saw that he's the first and the last, who was dead and is alive forevermore. He pulls that out, and he gives this to the Smyrna church, and he says, this is the person. You got to remember who I am. Why? Why? Because they were actually going to face death, the total loss of everything. If you don't know that Jesus is the first and the last, that he's actually God, and that he was dead and is alive, that he actually was crucified, died, buried, and resurrected physically in a real human body. If you don't get that, if you do not get that, then when it comes time for you to die, you will have nothing to hang on to. See, the resurrection of the Son of God is the most astounding piece of reality humanity has to wrestle with. And I'm guessing that many who even hear my voice right now, either on the podcast, on the radio, right here in this venue, haven't come to complete grips with it. The bottom line is that God, as stunning and as astounding as it is, God has become a human being permanently. Now, I want you to let that soak in. That's just an astounding piece of information. And it is simple information. It's a simple fact. God has become a human being. Secondly, he died and he came back from the dead, and he's alive physically, materially, as a human being right now, which means the person running the universe is a human male. By the way, if that bothers you ladies, what can I say? God sees us all as one, and He has no gender issues. So we got to get over some of ours. He has no gender issues. What you got to know is God is a human. And what He says to them is, I've been through what I'm calling you to go through. I am actually God. I'm the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. That's right out of Isaiah 44. That means He's God. And I was dead and am alive forevermore. That means the essence of the gospel is the fact of humanity right now. And let me, I say this all the time. I am going to say it all the time because I'm convinced many Christians don't get it. The gospel is a simple statement of a fact. It is not an exhortation to be good. If you get the gospel, the Holy Spirit will fill you and you will be good. But if you try to be good, even in the name of Jesus, and you don't center that goodness on who Jesus really is and what He's really done, if you don't know the gospel is a statement of simple reality in time and space that has altered the destiny of the entire material universe by transforming human souls, making them born again, and eventually transforming the entire creation. If you don't see that story in the Bible, you're not seeing the Bible. You're not getting the gospel. If you do get that, then you will orient your life around His lordship because His kingdom is what's happening. Amen? Okay. So now, the first thing that when He comes to encourage, He tells you who He is. He tells them who He is and what He's been through so that receive encouragement from a person who knows. By the way, it doesn't do much good. I've said this before too. I repeat myself a lot. By the way, the reason I repeat myself isn't because I can't remember always what I said, but because I'm afraid you don't know. Actually, sometimes I do forget, and I figure if I forget, maybe you do too. But we learn things by repetition. Have you ever noticed how useless it is for someone to encourage or affirm you if you do not respect them? When a person encourages and affirms you, if you don't really respect them, something's lost. It's like you don't receive it. But if someone you highly respect, who has been through exactly what you've been through, or you find out someone you highly respect has been through what you've been through, and that person comes to you and they say, listen, you can trust God, this is how, and you can make it, you can do this. They say that to you, then that means something. When someone who is really good, the praise of the praiseworthy is the highest reward, Tolkien said in Lord of the Rings. The praise of the praiseworthy. That's what Jesus is saying here. You know, a lot of times we try to get encouragement from people who are less important than God. What you want is God's encouragement. You want God's affirmation. The world's affirmation is not nearly as valuable to you because you find out you can't respect it. I'm glad your dog loves you and wags his or her tail when you walk in the room, but don't let it go to your head. Why? Because your dog would love anybody that fed it. But if God comes and says, I'm the God of the universe and I love you, and I loved you when you hated me, and I loved you so much I died for you and lived the life you should have lived for you and died the death you should have died for you so that you can be with me forever because you are so valuable to me. When He says that, you better grab hold because you're going to need that as a point of encouragement when sacrifices are to be made in this age. And that's why He encourages him. And He starts with His own authority to do so. God in the flesh, He says this to you. Secondly, the basis for the encouragement, it's personal knowledge. He says, look, I know your tribulation, and that's not capital T trib. It means the pressure that you're under. It just means I know what you're going through. I know exactly what you're going through. And I know your poverty, even though you're really rich. Now, that is a very powerful thing. We'll get back to it. I know your poverty. And the Greek word for poverty there means not any money. You might have guessed that. It means not having what this world offers, not having a franchise here. It means mammon. It means you don't have anything to worship mammon. You say, well, could I have a little bit to worship mammon? And sometimes the Lord says, no, not even that. He says, I know your poverty. Why were they poverty stricken? I don't know. It could have been because it was hard to do business in Smyrna if you weren't worshiping the emperor or any of the other gods in the mall. Okay? I don't know why. But they were poverty stricken. They couldn't do business. And so he says, I know your poverty. I understand it. I feel it with you. And the slander, and that's actually the better translation, I think. NAS translates it blasphemy, but we tend to think of blasphemy as people talking about God. This is actually probably people talking about you. Slander. Because you belong to God. And saying bad stuff about you because you belong to the Lord. He says, I'm aware of that. I know that slander. I know what that feels like. And by the way, Jesus knows exactly what all these things feel like by personal experience. He knows what it's like to be in this world and not have anything the world considers valuable. Friend, listen to me. Listen. The world considers prestige, fame, fortune, physical abilities, looks, money. These are the valuable things. Success. The Lord had none. The God of the universe, when he became a human, had none of those on purpose. I'll tell you why. Because they all become idols. Not that they're evil in themselves. It's not evil to have money or to be famous or to be or have prestige. But what happens is very easily, like we talked about last week, the new affection for it drives out the real affection for God. And any legitimate desire that becomes an ultimate desire over God becomes an idol. So this thing that Jesus is saying is, I understand that you don't have anything the world has to offer. And what I'm asking you and telling you to do is you've got to see your life as more than that. You've got to. But you don't find it out till you lose what it is your life is really on. When you lose something powerful, you don't realize until it's gone how much of your life and your meaning and your self-esteem and everything was built up in that. Have you lost a business? Have you lost a bunch of money? Have you lost a relationship? And you discovered, oh, I didn't realize how much of my life was in that, and now it's gone. See? Jesus says, I understand exactly how you feel. Tribulation, poverty. I understand the blasphemy, the slander against you, to be ridiculed and slandered by other human beings. It's horribly painful. Horribly painful for a human. We were created to be affirmed. Don't you know that? You were created to be affirmed. Yeah, you were. You really were. And the only way you can really be affirmed is to come to the Lord and let Him affirm you. So He says, I know these things and I know how much it hurts. And that's my basis for encouragement. I'm encouraging you. And I'm not mentioning, it's interesting because here He also does not mention their deeds. I don't know if you compare these messages or you're doing your own study on it, but you may notice that in this particular message to Smyrna, he doesn't say, I know your deeds. Why? They don't have many. Why? Because they're under pressure, they're flat broke, and they're being blasphemed, they're being slandered, and so they don't have a lot of visible stuff that they can offer to God. They say, well, look, we did this, and we did this big thing, we did this big whatever ministry thing we did for you. We've done deeds of this and this. He doesn't mention any of that. He doesn't criticize them for it. He doesn't mention it. Why? Why? Because there are times in your life, as I mentioned before, when you're so flat, you're so hurt, you're so crushed, you're so disoriented that it's simply an achievement to get up in the morning and make it through the day. And to say, I still trust the Lord today, that's an achievement in and of itself. And he's not saying, well, why didn't you do more? When you're in that headspace. And sometimes we Christians aren't sensitive to that among each other. And we forget. There's a time when the Lord simply says, set your deeds aside for a moment. I just want you to trust me. That's all you got to do. Like the old black preacher who said, when God sends tribulation, he expects you to tribulate. And that's all he expects you to do. Sometimes that's all you can do. You make it through the day, that's the achievement for the day. Smyrna, he says, Smyrna, all you got to do is make it through the day. But you got to make it all the way through the day, and you can't give up on me as the King and the Lord. You got to keep trusting me even if they kill you. Now that is a very, very big deal. So the basis of his encouragement, his personal knowledge of them, he understands the tribulation, he was persecuted. He understands the poverty-stricken slander, he was murdered unjustly. He knows exactly how we feel. There's nothing we can encounter that he has not felt and much more. And then finally, his instruction for their encouragement. And I'm going to mention three things under here. If you're a note taker, these are three things I really want you to get. His instruction, he tells them basically, you can see it very clearly in the passage. he tells them three things. He says, validate your pain and stop being afraid of it. And I'll give you some reasons why. Validate your pain. Secondly, grasp the invisible realities. You've got to realize you're on the threshold between the visible and invisible world. If you don't know that as a Christian, you're going to interpret everything based on the material. So secondly, he says, grasp the invisible realities. And then the third thing he says that is an encouragement when you're facing hard times is think past the first death. Think past the first death. Okay, let's look at those. Validate your pain. Why do I say this? Because we don't validate pain. Our world says if you're in pain, something's wrong. God's probably mad at you. It's probably your sin. You know, if you were good, if you were nice, if you were a really good Christian, you would not have lost all of your money in the stock market. You would not be facing a business transaction that where you're going under. You would not be facing the trauma you're facing. If you were really good, God would do all these nice things for you. We don't validate real pain in our world. And that's part of the sin matrix of our world in the West, is that we equate material gain and all the stuff the world has to offer with the blessing of God. And Jesus went out of his way to say that's not actually the case. He says you can actually be quite rich and have nothing that the world offers. And we'll get to that in a minute, but I'll tell you right now, I'll just plant the seed. I'll bet you don't believe that. Deep in the heart. I'll bet you don't believe it. So just hold on to that thought. Validate your pain. And so he says, basically, there's four reasons. The Greek says, stop fearing what you're about to endure. Stop fearing what you're about to endure. Stop it. Stop fearing what you are about to endure. Why? How does that validate pain? You mean I'm supposed to lean into it? If I can't get out of it, I'm not saying go volunteer for pain, but pain comes at you whether you volunteer for it or not. And what happens is we don't validate it, and we don't understand these four little subpoints I'm going to give you. And so what happens is we just get in this downward spiral. And what the Lord says to the Smyrna church is stop being afraid of the pain that you're about to experience. What a tough thing to say. What an amazing thing to say. It's a good thing it's God who's saying it. Why? Well, here, let me give you four reasons. First, trying to avoid it will hurt you worse. You ever notice that? There's a saying, Garrison Keillor said this, when old guys get hurt in the shower, it's not from falling, it's from trying too hard not to. Think about it. Think about it. You go, oh no, something bad might happen to me. I know what I'll do. I'll do this and this and this. I'll ensure that that bad thing won't happen. How will I do that? Well, I will have to cheat a little. I will have to lie a little. I will have to ensure that I don't lose this or that or the other thing. And in order to do that, I may have to do something Jesus doesn't appreciate, but I'm saved by grace anyway. So what the heck? I'll go ahead and do it. You see, you'll do something worse. You see how you'll do something worse? And it'll be worse for you. If you don't understand that some pain is a whole lot better when you don't resist it. Now that is not what the world says. That's very counterintuitive to us, but it is exactly what Jesus did. You say, he's my mentor, he's the wisest person in the universe, I need to learn about life from him, and he said, I leaned into the pain in my life. Because if you seek to save your life in this age, you'll lose it. If you lose it to me, you'll gain it. If you're facing something you can't get out of legitimately, and it becomes obvious that you're going to have to endure it, what the Lord is saying to you is, stop being afraid. Because the attempt to avoid it might be much worse than simply leaning into it. Secondly, leaning into it will strengthen you. James chapter 1 says, you need to count it joy because when you lean into the trouble, the Lord is there and he meets you there. He meets you there. He doesn't take it away, he doesn't take all the pain away, but he's with you in it. And that's why James says it'll be a blessing. Actually, in the long run, he says it will. And that's why he says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Pyrosmos, the Greek word, means, that's where we get our word pirate from, the Greek word for trials there in James. When you get pirated and your life gets pirated and it gets shot full of holes by bad people and by bad circumstances, James says, trust God. He's at work in this thing. leaning into it will strengthen you. Third reason to validate your pain is that it won't go on indefinitely. You'll notice here he says 10 days. That's a symbol for a very painful but limited period of time. That's what the 10 refers to, 10 days. Probably not 10 literal days, but because the numbers in Revelation are almost all symbolic, but they're symbolic of realities. Always remember that. And the reality this is symbolic of is that this will be real, but it will be limited, and it won't go on forever. You say, well, it feels like in order to have anything good come out of it, it has to go on longer than you would let it go on. Hello? I mean, if waiting on the Lord and hoping in the Lord are virtues, then what do you think is going to have to happen for those virtues to grow? Too much time? God's going to have to take more time than you would to get anything done. Otherwise, you won't hope and you won't wait because you would get it instantly. If you got everything instantly, you wouldn't even know what the word wait meant. It would be a theory. I've heard about waiting. I have no idea what it is. I've never had to. I've heard about hoping. Faith, hope, and love. I've heard about hoping, but I've never had to really know what it was because I never had to wait for anything. So the Lord does. He takes more time than we think He ought to, but it isn't indefinite. He says it will come to an end. Well, will it come to an end before I come to an end? Maybe not. That's why He said be faithful unto death. But you know what happens when you die, Christian? If you knew, you'd die right now if you could. If you knew how good it is to be in God's presence. So either way, either the thing you're facing is going to terminate or you're going to terminate. And if you are a Christian, this is what Jesus meant when He told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me will never die. Either way, life is a blessing for you forever. And you got to live that way. You got to see it that way. Validate the pain, because trying to avoid it will hurt you worse sometimes. Leaning into it will strengthen you. Secondly, it won't go on indefinitely. And third, you won't be alone in it. He will be with you. He will be with you. That's why He says here, I was dead and I'm alive. He knows He's asking them to die, some of them. And He says, I've done that. I will be with you in it. In Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm, David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You are with me and you're armed. It's interesting, he doesn't say, because I know I belong to you, I will never be allowed to go through the dark tunnel. He doesn't say that. He says, when I'm in the dark tunnel, I won't be afraid of it. That's a different statement, completely. And that's why Jesus says to the Smyrna church, don't be afraid, I'll be with you. Validate your pain, because trying to avoid it will make you worse. Leaning into it will strengthen you. It won't go on indefinitely, and you won't be alone in it. And by the way, and the Bible doesn't mean either, if you read Paul, just being persecuted outright in this external way like the Smyrna Christians were. Any suffering you endure in the course of serving and living a life, serving the Lord and living a life of loyalty to Him, any of the suffering that you endure in that course, even if it doesn't appear to be specifically persecution, all of it comes under this. Whether you might be suffering the disillusion of your own body, you might be facing death right now, you might be suffering something else, but because you are loyal to the Lord, and you love Him, and you've committed your life to Him, that comes under this heading. And that's why He says, you can trust me in it. Okay? Because it's a life lived loyally to the Lord. So everything you experience belongs to Him. Listen to what John Piper says about this. He says, existence in this fallen world will not be pain-free. And again, I'm getting back to leaning into this because we Christians in the West tend to equate God's blessing with ease and comfort and everything going our way. That's the sin matrix of our culture. So Piper pokes a hole in that. He says this, existence in this fallen world will not be pain-free and trouble-free. There will be groaning because of our finitude and fallenness, and many afflictions because of our calling. Frustration is normal. Disappointment is normal. Sickness is normal. Conflict, persecution, danger, and stress, they are all normal. The mindset that moves away from these will move away from reality and away from Christ. Golgotha was not a suburb of Jerusalem. That's a great statement. Golgotha was not a suburb of Jerusalem. Only when we get this, as he speaks encouragement to the Smyrna church, will we be able to interpret our lives and have the joy of the Lord deep down inside, even when our outer life is hurting. Validate your pain. Secondly, grasp the invisible realities. Jot down 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18 and take note of what he says here. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, just jot it down. We won't turn for time. But he says here, I know you're poverty, but you're really rich. And then he goes on and he says, Satan is going to sift you. He's going to test you. And what that means is this. You've got to grasp the invisible reality. You've got to interpret your life in light of stuff you cannot see. Why do I say that? Well, he says, I know you feel poverty stricken, but you're really rich. Now, I told you, you didn't believe that. What we say when the Lord says that to us is, oh, yeah, I know I'm rich. Spiritually, symbolically, don't you? Yes, you do. And you do the same thing. You know, I've said it, I've used this illustration many times, but we don't believe spirit is anything. And we don't believe that symbols in the Bible symbolize reality. We don't believe it. We don't. If I told you, you loan me $100 and I say I'll pay you back spiritually, what does that tell you? You're never going to see that money again, right? Because you don't believe in spirit. And neither do I in this world. You have to relearn that there is such a thing as real spirit rich. Real spirit riches. And the Lord says, I know you don't have any money. But you have a wealth and an inheritance beyond your wildest imagination that is more real and more eternal. That is absolutely true. Friends, you've got to, we got to do what Paul says in that 2 Corinthians passage I quoted to you. He says, I see my body wasting away. I see my life wasting away. But I know that these momentary light afflictions are creating a weight of glory far beyond in the invisible realm, in the spirit realm. And we materialists in our world, part of the sin matrix, we don't believe in spiritual realities. This is the toughest part. And that's why you have to concentrate. You have to say, Lord, help me to believe this. Help me to trust you that I am rich in you, even though I don't have anything in this world. And to take it seriously. Got to focus on the invisible realities. You guys remember the movie The Matrix, the first one? The Matrix? There's a character in that movie, Cypher. Played by Joe Pantoliano. And in this particular character, in this movie, the thesis of the movie is that material reality isn't real. It's fake. It's a computer-generated false world that everybody lives in, and they think it's real, but it's not. The reality in the movie is that behind the scenes, there's this huge cosmic war going on, and only a few people know about it. And it's really a war for the soul of the world that is under this fake matrix existence. And only a handful of people understand that that's the reality, but it's a very, very violent background going on behind the physically visible, seemingly nice material world. And the Matrix is the way the movie portrays the material world. It's the Matrix. Well, Cypher is one of the good guys when he starts out, and he knows what's going on, and he's one of the warriors behind the scene trying to redeem the world, so to speak, yeah? And then at one point, he just gets tired of it. Cypher gets tired of it, if you remember the movie. Cypher basically says, I don't want to do this anymore. And he sells everybody out and tries to get the head guy, you know, the main character killed and all, and sells out to the bad guys. And his deal is, if you'll put me back into the Matrix so that I don't remember about this war anymore, I just want to live back in the Matrix again. I'm tired of the war. And he's a pathetic character in the movie because of that. He sells out, goes back into the Matrix. Perfect picture of a person who says, I want to walk with God. I want to know the truth. Well, listen, friend, the truth is actually quite brutal. The world is sold in bondage to sin. It is a sin matrix. And when you come to Jesus Christ, he pulls you out, but he pulls you into a war, actually. He pulls you behind the scenes, and it's not nearly as pretty and it's not nearly as fun to look at it that way. But you have to actually see it that way in order to even interact with the material world appropriately. You've got to see that invisible realities are true. And when he says Satan is going to sift you, it's about sifting the faith out of you. And when he says, I'm going to let you be sifted, it's about letting everything else be sifted out of you except your faith. So that as Satan says, come on, come into the matrix, the Lord says, are you going to do it or not? And in that process right there, just like Peter in Luke 22, in that process right there, we decide, we find out the nature of our faith. And if you really want to walk well with the Lord, focus on the invisible and say, okay, I'm being tested and I'm being asked by God, do I trust him? Because he's letting the enemy throw me into prison, like he said to the Smyrna people, or sift you like wheat, like he said to Peter. But he said, Jesus said, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you get through it, you're going to strengthen other people. That's a wonderful blessing. You want to make it through? Validate your pain and grasp the invisible realities. The thing you're facing is a test of your faith. It's a test of whether you're going to trust the Lord. Third, think past the first death. You notice how he says to the Smyrna Christians, you will overcome and you won't face the second death. Because they were going to face the first death. They were going to die, many of them. And he says, you need to think past the first death because there's only two things that happen after this life. One is the crown of life that he says you have if you belong to the king. You share that crown, the crown of life. It's a metaphor for eternal life. And the other is the second death. You know, people say, do you believe in life after death? And I say, absolutely. Do you believe in death after life? I won't say that again. I'll say it again. When people ask, do you believe in life after death? The answer is yes. And the responding question is, do you believe in death after life? Do you believe there's another death in the next life? Because if there is, that's the biggie. And there is. He talks about it in Revelation, in chapter 20 especially, and 21. But he mentions it here, and it's hell. Hell is real. And nobody talked about it more than Jesus. You have to, when you're facing hard times, you have to see your life in light of something beyond this life. And you have to go for the real crown. That's the gold medal. The crown, the Stephanos he uses, the Greek word Stephanos. It's the same as our gold medal. He says, I'll give you the gold medal of eternal life. Because you've been true. You've trusted me all the way through. You got to see past the first death. Beyond and into the next life. You know, friend, Dallas Willard pointed out that if you knew you were going to die shortly, you might make some sorts of decisions in order to get what little bit of fun you could out of this life. But if you know you're going to live forever, it would change the kinds of decisions that you make. C.S. Lewis also said the same thing. If you know you're going to live forever, if you're really going to live forever and the character that's building inside of you is going to be your character in eternity, that's going to change how you evaluate the sin that you're being tempted to do right now. Because you know that life, if you know that life goes on and you're going to live actually forever and the character that you're going to have forever is being built right now, that gives a whole new perspective to the sufferings. And that's why he encourages them this way. Validate your pain. It really means something. It's redeemed. Your pain is important. God knows it. He feels it. He hasn't taken it away, but it's valuable. Lean into it. Grasp the invisible realities. You are rich. You are. And you will have your inheritance in Christ. And Satan is testing you. He is seeing if you really think like Jesus or not. And finally, think past the first death. You're going to live forever, Christian friend. Now listen, if you're a person listening to these things and you haven't come to the Lord, you haven't actually come to the King, you know, you don't actually believe that there's a real King who's the Lord of both realms, you need to come to him today. That's the gospel, is that Jesus is Lord, the risen Lord, God in the flesh, who died for our sins and came back from the dead and offers to you membership in his kingdom. So let me say three things at the very end here. Jesus Christ himself, first, is the ultimate encouragement. And here's why. These three things. First, he's not simply your Savior. He really is your King. Friend, listen, he is your Savior. Don't ever let anybody tell you otherwise. When you come to him, he saves you completely, single-handedly saves you forever. He is your Savior, but he's not simply your Savior, he's also your King. And you're part of a real kingdom, a real underground kingdom that is alive now and functioning now, and he is the king of it, and he will be the king overtly when he returns. And what he says is, I know it's illegal to serve me now, but I'm the real king of this whole place, the visible and the invisible world, and I want you to live that way in light of all of that. Open your eyes up. Live the reality. Don't go back into the matrix, because he's a king. He's not just a savior. He's a king. And that means that you will be loyal to him. You won't just be grudging, because he's a loving savior who died for you, but is also a king. Because you love him, you will serve him. Not the other way around. It's not like saying, okay, well, I better serve him, otherwise I won't go to heaven. No, 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 no. You better love him, otherwise you won't serve him. If you come at it from the other perspective, you'd be a moralist or a Pharisee. I've done all the good stuff. I better get to go to heaven now. No, no, that's not Christianity. Christianity is realizing what God has done for you, the Savior, what he's done for you. And realizing it's at such a deep level that it transforms whatever you want to do for the rest of your life. That's what it does. He's not simply your Savior, he's your King. Second, he's not simply your example, he's your substitute. Jesus is not just an example, he is an example. He is, certainly. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and following says, he is your example of suffering unjustly. But it's not just so that you can say, oh, well, I see Jesus did it. I don't know if I can do it, but I'm going to try. That's not it. He's your substitute, and he did it for you, so that now when you seek to serve him, your success in eternity does not rest on your ability to do it. He did it for you. He's your substitute in death and in life. His good character, his good life lived under the law has been given to you. It's in your account with God now as a Christian. That's why this is so encouraging. You're totally free to try any kind of bold move to serve God and to risk anything, because whether you fail or not isn't the point for eternity. Why? Because he has succeeded on your behalf. He's not just your example, he's also your substitute, which means you're free now to serve with real joy and not think that you're always paying for your own sins when something goes wrong. And finally, and this leads right up to it, would you get this, please? Especially if you're in trouble right now, especially if you're in a desert place, would you please realize he's not on your case, he's on your side? That's what he's saying to Smyrna. He's not on your case, he's on your side. Why? He died for you when you were an enemy. Now, Paul says in Romans 5, much more now. Don't you understand that whatever you're facing, it isn't because he's mad at you and making you pay for your sins. He paid for your sins. He's not on your case, he's on your side. Even when it feels like the whole world's caving in on you. Even when you can't figure out why you're facing what you're facing. There's nothing more inevitable in this age, in the sin matrix of this age, there's nothing more inevitable than suffering. The Smyrna church faced this suffering. And his main encouragement was, I'm your king. I'm your substitute. I'm your mentor. You're going to make it. I am not on your case. I'm on your side. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, it is hard for us to grasp these things. It is, in many ways, over our heads to understand a wealth that we can't comprehend and that we can't see tangibly yet in this age, and yet to build on that and live in that reality. It's difficult for us, especially when we see the substance of our lives in this age hurt very often. So we take this word of encouragement that you gave to the Smyrna church, and I lift up my friends who are suffering. We pray, Father, that your grace will speak this encouragement, that they will feel you with them, even when the pain doesn't go away, but you're there in it with them. And that we, as a body, will reflect these realities. Loving one another, serving, waiting for the day that you return, looking forward to being with you and interpreting all of our lives in light not just of this age, the first death, but beyond. We thank you for these words of encouragement, Lord. We trust you. Just a moment while your eyes are closed. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, there'll be some folks up here to pray with you. under these trees, and I'm up here too, and some of our pastors are up here at the front. Open your heart up to the Lord Jesus right now. He is the King. He commands us to repent, but it's also an invitation because He forgives instantly and forever. Once you become one of His, He draws you in. He makes you part of His kingdom. You become a new creature. Open your heart up to Christ today. Ask Him to come in, take over your life, to make you a real Christian, to fill you with His mind, and He will. And then come up and talk to one of us. Have us pray for you. We want to welcome you in. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.